Lord's name be praised. Indeed, how wonderful it is that his mercy is more. And that is what we've been remembering and still being able to appreciate and understand through our time. And then hopefully even further still with your prayers and with your encouragement as we continue to look in the Word. Over the past few months, as we've had a chance to come together to look in God's Word, we've been in a series in studying the messages or the letters of our Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches that are found in chapters 2 and 3 in the Revelation of St. John. I would like to continue to look at these letters to see, again, what they apply for us. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And I'll remind us, just given that we have a little bit of a gap in between the times that we look at these, but it's important that we consider these, that although these seven churches are actual historical churches that live in Asia Minor, they represent the types and the issues that perennially face churches throughout the church age, from the time of the apostles even until now. What the Lord Jesus Christ said to these churches nearly two millennia ago are relevant in all times, and there are lessons that we must heed and learn even now here today. Each of the seven churches that you see, and we've looked at two of them already, and we'll be looking at the third one, each of them have their unique strengths and weaknesses, so that there is a distinct message that the Lord Jesus, through John, is conveying to the leaders and the congregants of those churches. We actually started our series by going to the end, going to the seventh church that the letter was written. We looked at the letter to the church at Laodicea, and we looked and we saw a warning against apathy or indifference that can grow in the assembly of God. Last time, we looked at the first church. So we circled back around and we came to the first church, and we looked at the church in Ephesus, a church in the largest city that was there in Asia Minor. And we saw a love lost. The example of the Ephesian church stands to us today, that warns that doctrinal orthodoxy, where you can hold fast to the doctrine and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have outward service, those things cannot make up for a cold heart. Those things cannot make up for when service degenerates into just a mechanical duty. What we saw in the letter to the church at Ephesus was that the true motive of all worship, of all service, was missing. And it was a warning, as it was to the church then, it is a warning to the church even today. By divine design, the Holy Spirit not only spoke to the churches then, but to us as well. And we see that. This is why in each of these letters, you hear a common refrain. And we will look at it again. And we will look at it again. And it is not repetitive. Because, beloved, you and I are urged to take seriously what the Lord's word is to the churches. This wasn't something that John was penning on his own. This wasn't something that was accomplished because if somebody said, here's a leadership lesson that we need to give to the churches. Beloved, when we look at these words, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself being spoken unto the churches. And so this morning, in Revelation chapter 2, we'll come and we'll look at verse 8, because we'll look at the message that the Lord Jesus Christ had for the church in Smyrna. So let's start reading at verse 8 in Revelation chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May our Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we study each of these letters, and if you've been following along, the context of each city and its history is important as we look at the content of the letter itself. So if we follow geographically where Smyrna is in the sequence of orders, if a messenger was to arrive at Ephesus, the first great port city, and they would travel 35 miles north, Ephesus was on the west coast of Asia, and it lies on the Aegean Sea. It was the loveliest of all cities. So if Ephesus was the biggest city that was there, the most populous, Smyrna was regarded as the most beautiful. Interestingly enough, it was called the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, or sometimes even referred to as the flower of Asia, because this was a beautiful city that existed there. It was beautifully situated. It had a geographically prime location. It stood at the end of a road that journeyed westward through lands that are known as, and you'll recognize some of these names like Lydia or Phrygia, lands in the center that sat of Asia Minor, our modern day Turkey, and you traveled out to the east. In relation to the sea, it stood at the long end of an arm that was there that ended in a small landlocked harbor, making it one of the safest harbors of that time. Remember, one of the, you didn't have to worry about an airport, or you didn't have to worry about roads. The form of transportation that was really important was by sea. And so having a harbor there was very important. It controlled trade that was there within the Hermus Valley. And it was a great, wealthy, and important city. It was a center of science and medicine. The city rose, and as you looked around, remember we said it's a beautiful city as you look at it. And as you look around, you would see these hills, and there were temples that were all around. And even to this day, historical artifacts talk about the crown of Smyrna, which were hills that were there and temples that actually sat on the very top, forming a crown. Smyrna was a city that had a long history. In fact, there are records of it going up to even 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And around 600 BC, it was invaded and destroyed by the Lydians. For almost 400 years, a city didn't exist until Alexander the Great himself conceived of a plan to restore and rebuild this beautiful city. And so, over the course of almost 2 centuries, during the Hellenistic reign, this city was rebuilt in its grandeur and even actually made even more beautiful. It had beautiful straight, sweeping roads, things that were unknown and unseen in the historical world at that time. The city had experienced death and literally came back to life. In 133 BC, the last Attalid king, or the Hellenistic or Greek king, died without an heir, and so in his will, he conferred his entire kingdom, including the city of Smyrna, over to Rome. It was a free city, one that knew the meaning of loyalty and fidelity to Rome. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. And it was a center of the imperial cult of Rome. It was devoted to the glory of the Roman Empire. All of this, beloved, matters when we read these four verses that we have read just now. The name Smyrna means bitter. It actually comes from the name that is there in the middle of that name, Smyrna. It receives its name from myrrh, which means bitter. It was the principal product of this region. It's a gum-like resin that was used for so many things that we actually see through Scripture. It was bitter in taste, but it was used to make perfume. We actually see that in Psalm 45. It was one of the ingredients, if you look in the book of Exodus, that was used to anoint the priests. If you go to the book of Esther, myrrh was used to purify women. If we come to Mark and John, it was used in the embalming of the dead, or even in the relieving and dulling of pain. So this little product was used in so many ways that made this place something that was powerful. Smyrna, the city, is only mentioned here in Scripture. Interestingly, we don't see it anywhere else, but it is evident that it was known for its wickedness and opposition to the Christian gospel. There were a population of Jews who lived in the city who made it their mission to do anything and everything to obstruct and inflict pain upon the propagation of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have read, even addresses that. There is no reference to the city made in the travels of Paul or in the writings that we see in the book of the Acts. There is no special epistle that is written by any of the other apostles to this city. And yet, beloved, as we will see, the Lord Jesus Christ was paying very careful attention to this assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ was paying very careful care. The eye of the Lord is ever upon the righteous. So that context is important as we start now looking at the content of this letter. And as we have done in the past, there are four big sections that we will look at as we try to study this. We will first look at the contributor, as it were, the writer. Second, we want to look at the commendation that is given. We see throughout these letters that the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes something that he wants to commend about these particular churches. Thirdly, we will actually see a counsel, a word of warning, a word of advice, a word of guidance that is given. And lastly, we will look at a covenant. A contributor, a commendation, a counsel, and a covenant. That's the structure that I'd like to use in the time we have to be able to look at this, similar to how we've looked at Laodicea. We've looked at Ephesus, and now we'll look in Smyrna. When you come here to Revelation chapter 2 and you look at verses 8 and down, the outline is very similar to what we see with regard to the seven churches, but as we also talked about, uniquely different. We should note, as it is said, and as I mentioned earlier on, these are not the words of men or an organization or a federation that is speaking to another church. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who walks, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, that he walks in the midst of the churches and with eyes like fire, he is looking and observing and trying to understand everything that is going on in the church. He knows all about every detail. He knows about the society. But he comes lovingly and speaks to understand how we might get strength and joy from him. When we read unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, we looked before that that word angel in the original has actually two meanings. One is either the angelic, the heavenly, what we would look at, or the messenger, an earthly minister. What it is referring to is here that which is the earthly minister. Those elders, those that are overseers of those churches, there is a specific message that is given to them. Verse 8 says these words, "These things saith the first and the last." Remember that the Lord Jesus described himself this way back in the first chapter of Revelation in verses 17 and 18, where he says to John, when John first sees the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he introduces himself as saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." In Isaiah as well, God introduces himself to be able to give this notion. Again, why the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself this way to the church in Smyrna, beloved, is not coincidental. Smyrna was a proud city. Historically, when you look at it, the people were proud of their wealth, all of the things we looked at, their commerce, their social life. The citizens called it the first city in Asia. Even though it wasn't the biggest, they wanted it to be the first. There was a vanity among the people that everybody, if you've heard the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses lived in Smyrna because everybody was trying to one-up everybody else. And so they were all in community because of the wealth, because of the things that were there. They were all trying to be the first. And so when the Lord Jesus is writing to this church, he is reminding them, you may try to become the first, but remember, I am the first and the last. That no matter what they are trying to do within society, in comparison with all of the glory, in comparison with the holiness and the distinction that he has, anything that is achieved for or strived for in this world pales in comparison to the one who is indeed the first and the last. When he says, which was dead and is alive, or if you look at that word alive, it actually says, come to life again. Remember those words again when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the angels appeared at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. The city of Smyrna, again, as we learned before, had essentially died and was reborn after a period of almost 400 years. So that lore, that notion of a town or a city, you can't even call it a town, that was dead and buried and gone and erased from history but brought back to life, was something that was celebrated in this city. And again, a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ reminds them that you may take pride in this, but take pride in knowing that I was the one who was dead and came to life again. Christ says that he is the one who died and came to life, where his death was only a passing episode. So there's another reason why Christ introduces himself this way to the church. He experienced death, but this was only passing for him. He triumphed over it. As you study this phrase, and I'd encourage you to go back and look at it and reread it, because as you find more and more, every word in the scripture matters. But when we look at this idea of coming to life, when it says Christ came to life, beloved, the way that communicates itself, it is a once and for all act. It is not like the perennials that we plant in our gardens during the season, where they will come up, they will die, and then they will come up, they will die, they will come up. What translates is that he came to life once and for all. It was done, completed, and finished. And so it was important that the Lord Jesus was introducing himself this way because of what we will come to learn that people in Smyrna went through. Even if they experienced death, and they had because of persecution that we will see. Even as they were killed, and they were, as we will see, he assures them of their resurrection and their future rewards, because he is the eternal God. And so he introduces himself this way. It is names and titles we've seen through Scripture all around, but they have an important relevance for why they speak to the people of Smyrna directly. This next part that we look at is the commendation. As we've considered, in each of the letters to the seven churches, there is something that the Lord Jesus Christ looks at that is noteworthy about a particular church. But what is unique about this letter to Smyrna is that, unlike the other, there are five other churches where there's a commendation given, but then there is also a condemnation. So while there is something that is good, there is also something within that church that the Lord Jesus Christ looking and says, I see something, I have this against you. If you look at the seven churches, only two of them, this church in the letter to Smyrna, and then when you look in the letter to the believers in Philadelphia, are the only two churches where there is a commendation given by the Lord Jesus Christ, but no condemnation. And so it is noteworthy to be able to understand that the Lord is looking at this and he sees them keeping themselves from impurity or keeping themselves from evil. Verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation. I know thy works and tribulation. Beloved, what a wonderful word that is. Can you imagine if we got a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Edmunds Lane Bible Chapel, I know thy works. Beloved, we don't have to wonder. He knows. He sees it all. And it is the reason why we have to hear these words, that while these were written 2,000 years ago, it is speaking to us as a community, as families, and as individuals even today. I know thy works and tribulation. If you look at this word tribulation, the way that it gets translated isn't just difficulty. We often say, I'm going through tribulation, and we borrow that word for difficulties that we're going through. But if you look at what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, here's what I'm actually seeing. That word tribulation translates as pressure. It is literally the word that is used when someone is tortured to death, when they are crushed. Or it is the word that is used when you are trying to get wine or juice out of grapes. And the pressure that you apply to the grapes is the same word of that pressure or that tribulation that was here. This wasn't about minor setbacks. It wasn't about the fact I got a hole in the roof, or our offertory came in a little bit lower than we expected, so we weren't able to do this. These are crushing pressures that were put on the Christians. The beloved, if we are being honest with ourselves today, we have very little familiarity with. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I know about your pressure, because he is telling them, I have been there. I have experienced it. I have seen it. So when I see you going through this, I am not speaking as one who is sympathetic. I am speaking as one who is empathetic. The difference that is there when he has experienced it on his own. Verse 9 also says, I know the tribulation and the poverty, but thou art rich. If you look at the word again, the words matter. If you look at the word poverty that is used here, our English language only uses it from the sense of we consider it to be poor. And in our minds, we have a picture of what poor means. It means like without something. But actually, in the Greek, there's a different word that looks at poor in that way. And if you look at the word that is used here for poverty, when it says, I know thy poverty, Beloved, this is a destitution that is beyond comparison. The other word for poor means, yes, I don't have a meal, or I may miss a meal, or I may not have a piece of clothing or be able to go with it. The word that is used here is to describe the state of someone who has nothing at all. The church had been robbed of all of its material possessions. And the people in this church were persecuted as well. There is a historical record that says why this occurred. Because in that time, Rome had instituted a law that said that the state had to be the first loyalty for every citizen. And so once a year, just like you and me will file our taxes with the United States federal government, every citizen of the Roman Empire, Smyrna included, would have to go before a government official and proclaim Caesar is Lord. Every year. And that was your license to be able to do commerce. That was your license to be able to do business. That was your license to be able to go and do the general things that were there in society. Of course, a true believer and a church that adheres to the word of God would never do this. And so the church there at Smyrna was persecuted endlessly and relentlessly because they held fast. The remarkable statement here that says that though they were poor, they were rich. What you'll see, what we saw in Laodicea, and if you look further ahead at the end of chapter 3, there was a church in Laodicea that was physically rich, that had every resource that anyone could want. And yet the Lord Jesus tells them, you are rich, but you are poor. Here it is exactly the opposite to the church in Smyrna. He says, I see you have nothing, but you are rich. Earlier this morning in the worship, we considered these words from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though while he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. That word poverty is the same word. The same word that is used to say what the Lord Jesus Christ observed about the church in Smyrna. That though you are poor, they were rich positionally in Christ, as we see in Ephesians. They were rich that God had counted them worthy to suffer for him, as the Apostle Peter writes in his epistles. They were rich because they were living their lives close to him. Very quickly, verse 9 also says, and I know the blasphemy, the way in which the cursings come of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These were religious Jews who claimed to be the seed of Abraham, but they were only in word and not in deed. They are the same as it was in Paul's time, and even afterwards, the most active enemies of the Christians. It is well recorded of how Paul went because of the zealousness that he had to persecute the believers, or Saul, as it were. And beloved, this is nothing new. The greatest enemies of the church are not those who claim they don't have religion. If you really look at it, the greatest enemies of the church in all of history have never been those who don't claim any religion at all. It is those who proclaim false religion that oppose what is true. The opponents of Christianity will never oppose by saying these folks are wrong, but they will say that Christians are evil, that Christians are dangerous. This was what happened in 1900 years ago in Smyrna, and it's still happening today in the world. When Christianity goes really public in a pagan world, the opposition labels us not that they're mistaken, but that Christians are dangerous. He could say, I know their blasphemy because he experienced it. So the commendation that is given to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know what you have experienced. I know the poverty that you have experienced. I know what people are saying against you. There is no condemnation that occurs, but a counsel in verse 10, where we read these words, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. When we look at those words, fear not, it literally means stop being afraid. What a powerful word. Stop being afraid. There is nothing, nothing more powerful for somebody who is undergoing everything that we have seen in verse 9. And our human condition, the amygdala that sits in your brain that has been wired from earliest path to run away from those things that frighten us. The fight or the flight response that is there, that is normal, that is human. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is saying, fear not. Stop being afraid. The Romans could rob everything and literally rob Christians of everything that is material. But they could never touch the souls of the believers which are in the hands of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of Matthew and in chapter 10, just for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but he said these words, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. For the sake of time, we'll keep moving here. We see this reference to 10 days. While there's a lot of debate over whether it is a deliberate and explicit 10 days, or does it refer to a period of time in history, regardless of what the interpretation may mean, what was being conveyed to the believers in Smyrna was this, that what you are going through is temporary. I see it. I know it. I have experienced it. But what you are going through is only temporary. Much of what makes this letter, much more than the other ones to experience and to understand and to know, is that we as Christians here in America know little of what it means to suffer for our faith. It's true. And it's something that over these past few weeks, as I've been studying this and trying to appreciate it and to understand it, the literal frivolity with which we can get dressed up, we can carry our Bibles and walk outside and be able to do this is something that we take for granted every day. I often remind myself of this, of the place that I grew up in had relative freedom to where my wife grew up, where every Lord's Day, as it were, in Saudi Arabia, you had to figure out another place to go live, to go worship. And you couldn't communicate where you were going. You had to put the shoes inside the house. You couldn't sing loudly. You couldn't do all of those things. Those were happening right here, right now. And yet people were able to gather. There are countries, there are places in this world, beloved, we know it well. And yet does it affect our hearts? Does it move our hearts to be able to remind ourselves of what these believers go through? Let this be a reminder of that. Very quickly, the covenant Verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If you look in the NIV, it's more accurately translated, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of the most classic illustrations of this is indeed the true story of one of the elders, the ministers, the messengers, the church fathers, Polycarp, who lived between AD 69 and AD 155, and one of the disciples of the Apostle John, who wrote this letter. History has recorded for us through manuscript the earliest account of Christian martyrdom, Polycarp's martyrdom, outside of the New Testament. Some of the Jews, on a festival day just about 50 to 60 years after this letter was written, cried out to seize Polycarp. And he was given the choice, worship Caesar by calling him Lord or die. They cried out that this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of the gods, who teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship. Polycarp then gave his famous response, which let me just read it here for you. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I fear not the fire that burns for a season. Come, do your will. And as they began to burn him at the stake, he prayed, I thank you, O God, that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ. We are wholly unfamiliar with this type of persecution in the American church today. But in many areas of the world, beloved, it is a daily and a moment-by-moment occurrence. The Bible never promises that as a Christian we will have an easy road. The promise, I will give you a crown of life, doesn't refer to that suffering is the only way to get eternal life. No. Eternal life is the gift through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What is being referred to here is a crown, a sort like that is considered a wreath given to athletes who endure, who overcome, and a special reward. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire that we see later on in Revelation. Believers may face physical death. The believers in Smyrna were facing physical death, as we saw here, but because they had a second birth, they will never, ever face that second death. Note the exhortation that is here. John 5 and 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He that has an ear, let him hear. Though 2,000 years ago these words were written, these words apply even to us today. The church, beloved, is upon many times called to suffer terrible persecution. The church was under heavy attack here in Smyrna from both the community and the city. And there was even more horrible persecution that was coming. But the church was faithful. The church was standing fast and firm for the things that are true. An additional fact of Smyrna that we didn't cover in the context earlier is important here. Smyrna is the only church that is referred to in these seven churches in these two chapters of Revelation that as a city still exists today. It is the city of Izmir in Turkey, where if you go to the middle of this town, there is a church that harkens back even unto 70 years after the birth of Christ. It is a beautiful picture of a church that loves the Lord enough to stand up for Him, even when the community attacks its witness. Satan could not stamp out their testimony. All of the other six churches died, but this one remained. Why? Because they realized that fear and unfaithfulness are the things that kill a church. It isn't poverty. It isn't tribulation. It isn't difficulty. It is fear and unfaithfulness. They remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, "Be faithful and fear not." We can thank God that we never face these persecutions today. Heaven knows if that pain will befall us. But may He give us the grace, if that is His will, to come. May we give thanks each day for our religious freedom, but pray that we not be comfortable with it. May we pray each day for purity and adherence to His word, even if that means persecution. May we pray each day for the grace that our brothers and sisters in this world need to withstand the fires of persecution. May we pray for grace each day to stand. When you and I are willing to stand up for what is true in a world and in a society where everything has moved to relative, how do we stand in the absolute truth of God? He who has an ear, let him hear. May we have His grace each day as individuals and as a community to fear not and be faithful. And just like the church in Smyrna, be unbreakable in our service and in our love for Him, shall we pray. Father, we thank You for these words. We thank You for how You speak to us even this day. Lord, we realize that there are many persecutions and trials going on in the world that are there to honor Your name and those believers that are standing faithful and firm. Father, we pray for grace. We pray for this assembly that, Lord, even in this community, as we recognize that, Lord, our trials, our tribulations may be different, that there is a purpose and a will for Thee. May whatever You will for us, Father, may we count on Your grace. May we trust in Your love. We commit Thy saints and the body of Thy people all throughout the world. Father, we know that the day is coming soon when You will come and take us to Your side. Until that moment, until that day, may we be ever found faithful and firm and true, and ever found in the strength and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be unbreakable for You as we commit all these things in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.